So today is going to wrap up the really over 3 months that we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes now, and we've kind of been wading through one of really the most challenging and maybe misunderstood sections of the wisdom literature in general. You know, as we think about wisdom literature, we love much of it. You know, when you look through the Psalms, whenever you read the Psalms, it's easy to love the Psalms because when David's writing them, he's writing them kind of like right along a lot of the highs and lows that we experience in life. He's expressing very human emotions and connection with God. He's talking about, you know, how in one moment we can feel like we're just kind of soaring with our praises of him, and in the next moment we can kind of feel lost and like he's not there at all, or we're confused about what he's doing or his presence. We love Proverbs because it's this book of kind of timely, or timeless rather, pithy kind of statements that instruct us about life. And they instruct us about our relationship with God and the way that we connect with God and wise living under God. And they also just instruct us about a lot of other areas of life, and they teach us general practice and good wisdom to live by. It might be a little bit of a stretch to say that we love all of the book of Job. There are tough sections in there, especially early on, but in that end, the end of the book of Job, when you have that address from God where he is explaining how he's so much greater than us, how he created the world and everything in it, how he spoke our existence into being, and at the same time, how he cares about the intimate details of Job's life. It's a book that we love, a story that we love, because it helps us as we consider the greatness of God and yet how he cares about us as individuals. We love the Song of Solomon. Maybe there are two confusing books. We won't go into the Song of Solomon this morning. But it's another challenging piece of wisdom literature that points us to God. But then we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And in this book, we see writing that is hard to love. We see instruction that is hard to love. But we see a message in the book of Ecclesiastes that lines up perfectly with so much of the wisdom literature and really, of course, with the whole narrative of Scripture that we see. And so as this final chapter of Ecclesiastes opens, and we're going to be reading some from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it begins with this poetic section of writing that instructs the reader to live in the remembrance of their creator in so many different areas of life. You know, it talks about this idea of remembering the creator in the days of youth, but then it goes on and it lists all of these other areas of life, and some that are relatable to us today and some that were very timely in that moment. But it's this call to remember God. And then after this sort of poetic introduction, the book closes by saying this, beginning in verse 9. Says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. This first verse gives us some insight into what kind of a teacher Solomon was. In the manner that he went about educating his students, the manner that he went about teaching the wisdom that he had learned, the manner that he went about writing this book of Ecclesiastes, and it shows us three things about the way that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. The first was this, he pondered. And in Hebrew, the literal translation of that word pondered would have been meant that he weighed out what he was saying. He didn't just kind of write these things lightly. He didn't just write Ecclesiastes, a book that talks about meaningless in so many ways. He didn't just write it because he was having a bad week or a bad day. He didn't just write it from things he had kind of learned colloquially or he had heard and he just thought, oh, that sounds good, I'll write that down. It says that when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he pondered things. He weighed them out carefully. It goes on to say he searched out. And in spending time searching out this message, it shows that this was something Solomon really learned alongside the people that he was teaching. And for teachers, you know, that's kind of a common thing. For many of you who have taught here in, you know, whether that would be in children's church or youth ministries or small group ministries, it's oftentimes in teaching that we really learn and engage with something. And Solomon, as he's saying, he searched out the teaching that he had. What we see kind of in this book, like we've talked about it before, is that in lots of ways it's kind of this grand experiment that Solomon is taking place. He's looking at the way other people live. He's considering the way that he has lived, and he's arriving at these kind of conclusions as he's looking and as he's searching out meaning under the sun. And then the third piece is that he set in order. Solomon arranged these words carefully. He considered the message that he was teaching. He considered the way that these words would be understood by people. And I like this word about Solomon's writing precisely because the book of Ecclesiastes is so hard to read. You know, what this says, and we kind of joked around about it earlier on, is that just over and over again, it's meaningless, meaningless, or vanity, vanity, or the kind of the expression and translation of that is that it's like a vapor or a breath. That's what Solomon says our life is like over and over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then at the end, when it comes to the end of the book, it's saying that Solomon didn't just kind of say that lightly, that he pondered that he weighed that message out, that he had searched out life and his experience and the experience of other people around him. And then after that, after he arrived at these conclusions, that he carefully set these words in order. It's important for us to understand that because it's not just like he's shooting things off haphazardly. And it goes on to say this in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. So that first section, you know, when it says that Solomon, when it says that he's kind of carefully weighing out, searching out the truth, constructing these words, you kind of get this impression that there's going to be this kind of very insightful teaching that takes place, something that's like uplifting and encouraging, that whenever you read that teaching, a light bulb's going to go off and you're going to have this great revelation and understanding of how to live. And then it says that the words of the wise are like goads. And that's not a typo. He didn't mean to say they're like goats. He uses this term goads. That's really only used one other place in the book of 1 Samuel, and what we know of a goad is that basically this was a primitive farming tool for people who had livestock. And when I say primitive, it was like a club with nails driven into it so that farmers could direct livestock, which makes sense. If you have people that, you know, are 150 and 200 pounds and they have livestock that weigh thousands of pounds, they need a way to redirect livestock without exerting all of their energy in doing that, and they used a goad, like a stick with nails in it. And so Solomon says that the words of the wise are like goads. And in doing so, what he's saying is that the words of wisdom oftentimes hurt, but they help us to move in the right direction. They correct us when we falter in life. They realign us on what is important when we lose sight of what is important. They remind us of where we need to go when we forget where we need to go. They help us to know the path even when we can't see any kind of path or direction with clarity. One of the things that we've said all along through the book of Ecclesiastes is that this sounds like a guy that's depressed, a guy that you wouldn't want to spend a lot of time with, a guy that you wouldn't want to sit around the table with and discuss life with, because he would be just a downer to be around. But he's saying, look, oftentimes in life we lose our way, and the words of wisdom help to point us in the right direction. It goes on to continue this in verse 11. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. It might be easy for us to have a sort of a light view of the book of Ecclesiastes as we read it today. We could read this book over and over again, and we could say with our mouths things like, I get it, life isn't just about right now, life is about eternity. I get it, life isn't about all of these different earthly pursuits. We're presented with each day, life is about pursuing God. We can say it with our mouths, I get it. You know, like we can kind of look at this with sort of a superior view and say, I get it now. Solomon's writing about the meaningless nature of life, but we understand about what Jesus says about life and that life isn't meaningless. And so we kind of look at it and we can kind of sort of find ways for us to say, yeah, I get it, and to disengage with what Solomon is saying in a lot of ways. But the truth is that even while we know about Christ, even while we profess with our mouths where we find meaning in life, the wisdom literature still holds incredible value for us today because it helps us, like a goad, not always smoothly or without pain, to orient our minds and hearts around the kind of way that God would desire for us to live. And so after we feel encouraged that Solomon didn't write these words lightly, after we feel a little bit poked by the way that wisdom sometimes corrects us in a manner that isn't as gentle as we would like, Solomon closes out this book in verses 13 and 14 by saying this. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. We're going to read that again. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. As I try to imagine the setting of Solomon writing this book, and this is something that, you know, we need to do carefully, because we don't want to change the message, and because I don't know how Solomon felt when he concluded writing Ecclesiastes. But as I try to kind of imagine this, I imagine that verse 13 sort of reads and comes out kind of like a great sigh of relief that Solomon has concluded this writing. He took time to weigh out these truths. He searched out these truths. He set them in order carefully and with intention. And then at the end of this searching process, he arrives at this conclusion that he says people need to fear God and to keep his commandments. That is at the end of all of that, the processing of what it looks like to be a person of power, to be a person of wealth, to be a person who accomplishes great things, to be a person who enjoys life and has the party. After he doesn't find meaning in all of those things, then he comes back at the end and he says, this is the conclusion of the matter. It's settled. Fear God and keep his commandments. And this fear, like you've probably heard in many other kind of passages or messages where the fear of God has been addressed, it reflects this reverent acknowledgement of who God is and of who we are. It's not fear in the sense of being terrified by God, though at times that could happen, but it's this acknowledgement that God is so much greater than us, that he is our creator, that he is the sustainer of life, that he is in control of things that we cannot understand, that he knows things about us that we cannot understand, that he orchestrates our lives in manners that we can't understand, that he is so great and far and above us that our response to him should be reverence and fear and awe at who he is. And as soon as I read this closing of Ecclesiastes, that we're supposed to fear God and keep his commandments, I'm reminded of another well-known passage written by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. A passage that's multiple places that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so it's fitting that these passages are referenced together because they kind of show us the whole point of wisdom literature. In Proverbs, we see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Ecclesiastes, we see that after Solomon pursues a meaningful life in all of these different ways, that he says the conclusion of the matter is that we fear God and keep His commands. The beginning and end of wisdom is living in a proper response to God and who He is. The beginning and end of wisdom is the acknowledgement of God. The beginning and end of wisdom is living in union with God. The beginning and end of wise living is being a people that lead lives that are centered around God and living in a manner that He instructs. And so it ends by once again affirming that in this sea of meaninglessness, that in all of the pursuits of life that we navigate all of the time, that our lives do hold incredible meaning. The fact that it goes on in verse 14 and it talks about how God examines every bit of our lives, every action of our lives, when it says, "For He will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing." What we see in this passage is that the way we live matters. That our lives are not meaningless. That even though we get caught up in all kinds of meaningless pursuits, that the way that we live carries a tremendous amount of meaning. That our life and our faith is about more than just kind of saying a prayer and waiting to get out of here and on to the next life, but that our lives now, that the way we live and operate and act, hold meaning for eternity. This idea of living in reverence and obedience is something that's easy for us to agree to with our mouths, with our words. It's something that's easy for us to know that we should do. It's something that's easy for us to instruct our kids that they should do and the way that they should see the world. But it's something that the people in the time of Solomon struggled with. It's something that the people all throughout history have struggled with. And it's something that all of us struggle with to this day. And there are lots of reasons why we struggle with acknowledging the greatness of God and the importance of following His word in our life. And there are just a couple that I want to point out this morning. I think for lots of us, we struggle to live in the fear of the Lord. We struggle to live wisely because we're easily distracted. If many of us in this room were honest, and this might be a little bit harsh, but we probably have to admit that we orient our lives much more around our cell phones or social media or technology than we do around the commandments of God. We'd have to admit that if we think this is what my life is all about, this is how I'm orienting my life, this is what directs my life and my perspective, it would probably be more about our technology or more about social media than it would be about centering our lives around the wisdom and the words of God. And when I say that, I know that many of us need our phones for work. Many of us need to check emails for work. I'm not even just kind of talking about that, but just the way that for many of us, we craft reality, we search out reality, all of our connections take place through our phones. And if it isn't our phones, there are lots of other things that distract us. We can be distracted by things like work or sports or work or academics or work or relationships that we have in our life or work or hobbies or work. There are ways that we live. There are ways that we orient our life, whether we're aware or we're unaware. And many of us don't orient our lives around God because we're distracted by lots of other things. We also don't do this because we live in the moment a lot more than we like to admit, probably. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to dive into this again in any kind of great depth. But one of the way that the goad keeps prodding us in Ecclesiastes is to push us beyond living right in the moment. And to be clear, it affirms several times that we should enjoy the moments of our life. that we shouldn't go through life somber and depressed thinking about our death, but that we should be enjoying the moments of our life because we are living with eternity in mind. And at the same time, it's hard for us not to live and to react right in the moment. When a serious problem comes up that we face in life, oftentimes we put on blinders and it's difficult to see anything else except for that problem and how we need to address it and what we need to do to deal with that. Or when a good thing happens in life, oftentimes we think, I'm finally kind of catching a break, or this is something that I'm going to celebrate, and we focus wholeheartedly and we put all of our energy into that and we kind of ignore other things that are going on in life. When we're stressed out about work or a project that we have or our schedules that many of us become slaves to in life, oftentimes what happens is that we just begin to live in each moment, moment by moment, and we lose sight of the bigger picture in life. And so in Ecclesiastes, it keeps prodding us over and over again that we need to look at life with eternity in mind. It's hard for us to do that when it comes to things like our jobs, the things that provide for our families. It's hard to not look at them as the most important thing when some kind of situation arises or a moment comes up. But Solomon teaches us that we need to step back in life and look at the bigger picture. And many of us struggle with this. And the third and final thing is that we're selfish people. Sometimes we don't live in wisdom because we're just so distracted by other things that are going on. Sometimes we don't live in wisdom because we're kind of living in and focused in on the moment. But many times we don't live in wisdom. We don't live lives that are centered around God and the way He instructs us to live because we don't want to. And I said we there, to be clear. There's a lot of times, you know, and we wouldn't make this big conscious statement like, God, I know that you want me to do this, but I'm going to do that. Maybe that's happened. We don't oftentimes say things like that, but oftentimes we're just so self-absorbed and self-consumed with what we have going on that we never even stop to consider that there might be something else that we need to be obedient to. So we're distracted. We live in the moment. We get too focused in on the present, and oftentimes we're selfish. And this list is pretty short and simple, and maybe it's too simple, but the truth is, at the end of the day, that we are people that struggle to live in wisdom. That we're people that could affirm so much about what Solomon says and could acknowledge, yeah, there's this wisdom in fearing God and keeping His commandments, but it feels like it's impossible for us to move beyond acknowledging that with our mouths and to living a life that would affirm that, to living a life that would demonstrate that. This was true in the days of Solomon, and it remains true for us today. So really what we see is that Ecclesiastes shows us in great depth that the problem we face in life is a separation from God, and the solution is to be united with Him. That the problem we face in life, you know, and this is the problem of the fall that we see over and over again, but that the problem is that God instructs us to live one way and we choose to live a different way. That the problem is that God shares His wisdom with us and we choose to ignore it. That the problem is that we know the commandments of God and we willfully walk away from them oftentimes. Maybe not at every opportunity, but at a whole lot of the opportunities that we have to be unfaithful. The problem is that we, through our disobedience, are separated from God. And the solution that Solomon arrives at is that we need to be people who fear God and keep His commandments. We need to be people who are united with God, who have our lives centered around God. And in John chapter 15, Jesus speaks to us about what it looks like to live in a way where we are mindful and obedient and joined with God. In this section of the Gospel of John, we see Jesus kind of nearing His crucifixion, and He's teaching His followers, and specifically investing a lot of time in His disciples, about what it means for them to be prepared for Him to leave them. And in one section, Jesus uses this analogy of a vine and branches as he's instructing with them about what it looks like for them to be united with him. So let's begin reading in John 15:1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." To lay out the imagery here, so Jesus is saying God is the farmer. He uses the term vine dresser. God's the one in charge of the vine. He's taking care of the vine. Jesus is the vine. And it doesn't say this explicitly, but what we see throughout the rest of this passage is that we are the branches. So it says that God is cultivating a healthy vine, which means at times the same thing that we do in our gardens is that he's pruning back sections of it, the sections that maybe need to be taken away from a branch that's otherwise perfectly healthy, or he's pruning back sections of it so that the fruit that is produced is of higher quality, and then that he's also eliminating some of the branches. And he goes on to say this, beginning in verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." One of the words that jumps out to us over and over and over again, 8 times in this short passage, is this term abide. And it's spoken of kind of both ways, abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. That was the ESV. Many of you in the NIV, you see the word remain in Christ in all those places where it said abide. And so in this emphasis, Jesus affirms the message of Ecclesiastes, the message of wisdom, that we need to be people who remember our Creator in all areas of life, that we need to be people who live in obedience with His commandments, that we need to be people who are connected with Him, who have life through Him, to have life. This passage teaches us that a branch that abides in the vine bears much fruit, and that a branch that doesn't, the one that's cut off, the one that's separated from the vine, can do nothing. And so we get that easily with the vine, but it begs the question for us, what does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean for us to be people who say our life is intimately intertwined with Christ, our life is dependent upon Christ, that Christ is the source of our life? What does that mean for us to abide in Christ? And on our end, what we see in this passage is that abiding in Christ means that we are connected with Him, that we are in fellowship with Him, and that we are loyal to Jesus. If we think about this, about Jesus using this metaphor, this analogy, as He's talking with His disciples, it would have been very clearly taken from to them as this sign of fellowship with Christ, this sign of being connected with Christ. And for them, in the pre-crucified Christ, it almost certainly was taken very literally as being physically connected and present with Jesus. As not just saying that they were following Him, or not just saying that they have a relationship with Him, but literally following Him and literally having a relationship with Him, where they're talking with Him, where they're walking with Him, where they're listening to the instructions that He has for them. This is what it would be like for them to understand what it means to have fellowship with Jesus. And a part of that, and part of what Jesus talks about in this passage, is that loyalty and obedience to the things that he instructs of his followers. So this sense of abiding in Christ is really being in fellowship with him deeply and being loyal to him. And Jesus also teaches us that in fellowship he remains committed to us in fellowship and investment. We see this throughout the gospel. We see this demonstrated by Jesus through the way he was in relationship and investing into his disciples. We see that in just the previous chapter in John 14, whenever Jesus is saying to them that he's going to be leaving them, and yet he isn't really going to leave them because the gift of the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to them, so they will still have the presence of God with them, empowering and instructing and leading them. And then that comes to fruition on Pentecost. In that passage, it doesn't just talk about us abiding in Christ, but it also talks about this way that Jesus abides in us. And certainly not in the same sense where he's loyal to us in the sense that he follows what we command or what we think he should do, but loyal to us in the sense that he remains committed to pouring his life into the branches of the vine. And so abiding in Christ is this act of remaining connected to Jesus. It's about more than saying we have a relationship with him. It's about continuing to seek out our relationship with him. It's about more than just saying that we believe in him or acknowledging him or have faith in him or try to live obediently to him. But it's this sense of having a deep and intimate fellowship with Christ. It's this recognition that in him we have life, and that without him, like the passage says, we can do nothing. Well, one of my favorite passages that kind of highlights this, that really succinctly and briefly explains this, I think, is James chapter 4, verse 8, that says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." As we seek to abide in Christ, as we seek to be like a branch that remains connected to the vine, we see as the section closes that this relationship is one that bears fruit, and it's one that glorifies our Heavenly Father. So as we wrap up this series on Ecclesiastes, we see the carefully investigated, well-ordered words of a master teacher telling us that the most important thing that we can do in our lives is to fear the Lord, to live in recognition and reverence of his greatness, and to be obedient to his commandments. To live in a way that's saturated by him, with him. To live in a way that is inextricably, that's not able to be separated from him. And in John 15, Jesus lays out what that looks like as he gives us this illustration of a vine and its branches. And so as we wrap up this series, I want to ask the question, are you abiding in Christ? Have you made the decision to follow him and to begin that relationship with him, to be joined with him? Do you continue to seek out a relationship with Christ through abiding in his word, as the passage talks about, through living in loyalty and obedience to the King? Do you seek out fellowship with him in moments of prayer and scripture? Do you seek out the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you recognize daily, moment by moment, continuously, that in Christ our lives bear much fruit, and that outside of him we can do nothing of meaning?